All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be starting in verse 12. And last week we went over and I started talking about seven benefits to suffering. And so we got through five of them, and we'll go over the other two today, and we'll recap the first five momentarily. But as we get into 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verse 12, Peter starts out, "Beloved." Beloved, in other words, he's starting this out as a letter showing there's a connection. There's a connection between him and those he's writing to. That there is more than just people in a church. They were family. They were beloved. And it's the same for all of us today. Peter's writing to each of us as those beloveds. And we have that connection as God's children together to be able to come to him and to be able to worship him in the way we can. So verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So when trials come our way, oftentimes we are always asking, "Lord, why me? Why me, Lord?" Well, the real question should be, why not? Why not me? And I mentioned last week we went over these five benefits to suffering. And so when we think about why not, because if suffering loosens our grip of sin on us, and if suffering causes others to see us differently, if it places us in really good company along with the prophets and the godly, if it keeps us focused on eternity, and if it frees us or allows us to participate in ministry, if it does those things, if those are the benefits of suffering, why wouldn't we embrace our suffering as a necessary part of our growth in Jesus? Verse 13, we pick it up here. It says, But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. He is glorified. So we see the sixth benefit of our suffering. Suffering allows us to experience glory. It allows us to experience the glory of God. Jesus died for our salvation. So now we can live in such a way to bring him glory. He died for us, so we should be able to live for him in a way that glorifies his name and glorifies what he did. And Jesus, really, he gave us a wonderful illustration concerning suffering. And we see it listed out in John 16. You don't have to turn there, but it says there, he says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." So Jesus here is reminding us that after a woman endures the pain and suffering to give birth, she forgets about the agony when her baby is born. Now, ladies, Jesus said that. I didn't. I've used this scripture before, and I've had women come to me and say, "Hey, listen, I'll never forget that agony." Well, you know, everybody's different, I guess, but this is the Lord saying this, so don't get mad at me about it, okay? But Jesus says she forgets the agony and the pain once her baby is born, because all of a sudden the suffering is transformed into glory. It's transformed into glory. Think about it this way. When somebody comes up to you and says that they're pregnant, when a lady comes up and says you're pregnant, do you say, "Oh no, oh no, that's going to be awful. Oh, that's terrible. You're going to start gaining weight. You're going to start stretching in unbelievable ways. You'll have to go to the hospital where you'll sweat and strain. Oh, I'm so sorry you're pregnant. No, we don't ever say that. We don't say that when a young woman comes up to us and says that she's pregnant. Because we look at childbearing as a great privilege and really a real joy, because we know that the same baby that who brings us pain for a short time, I know some of you ladies think it wasn't that short, that same baby brings us joy for a lifetime, at least until they become adolescents. Let me put it that way. No. But the heartache, the setback, or the difficulty that is causing you pain and agony will be the very thing that will ultimately bring joy and glory to the Lord. The thing that is breaking your heart right now will soon be a delight to your soul. You may not think that right now. You may not believe it, but just watch and see. Watch and see how God uses that, this suffering experience, whatever it may be, whatever may be coming. Again, this is a warning. I believe it's a warning for the church today that we're ready, we're prepared for whatever comes our way in our nation especially. So Jesus brought this out about the woman in labor, the woman giving birth. We find here that Peter echoes Jesus saying in the same thing, as he's saying, this thing that gives you discomfort, be it marriage, a job, illness, finances, whatever it may be that is bringing you that suffering, is precisely what will bring you, bring God glory and will bring unspeakable joy to you as you get through it. Unspeakable joy. What if we really, really believed this? What if this was a part of our whole makeup and our trusting in and the faith in God's word and God's promises? If we really believed that, if we really truly understood what Jesus taught and what Peter reiterated here in this section of Scripture, we would look at the obstacles and the disappointments as a preferred stock certificate that will one day be transformed into great wealth. Great weight wealth. Whether it takes 9 months or 9 years, however long, I believe God's word that the very thing causing the pain will be what brings substance and joy into your life. It will bring glory to God through that. Jesus molded this perfectly for us. You see, he knows what he's talking about when it comes to joy. He tells us here in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the shame for the joy set before him. Remember when they would crucify people in order to speed up their death, their legs would be broken. They would come along and break their legs, and they would no longer be able to stand up and take the pressure off of their wrist and get air into their lungs, and so they would suffocate to death. However, when the soldiers came to Jesus, he had already given his spirit up. They didn't need to break his legs. And instead, a soldier pierced his side. He pierced his side there on the cross, and as a result of this seemingly impulsive act, blood and water. Blood and water are both the fluids of birth. They flowed from the side of our Lord. And if we compare this to the account in Genesis 2, after causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, what did God do? He opened his side and removed a rib, and he formed a bride for Adam out of that rib. You see, just as Adam's bride came from his side, a bride came from the blood that flowed from the side of the last Adam, Jesus. So who is that bride? Of course, it's you and me. It's his children. That we're the bride of Christ. He's our husband. And we see, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy? What joy did he endure? The joy, I believe, of birth. The joy of birth. Jesus knew the pain and suffering that he endured there on the cross would be transformed into joy. And we are that joy for him. We are that bride. That's why James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." As we went through James not too long ago. May we be those that celebrate even the difficulties that come our way. And it's not easy to do, I know. Can we can celebrate them knowing that they are materials. Those difficulties, those sufferings, those persecutions are materials that the Lord will use to fashion joy within us as we learn and experience his faithfulness, that he will never leave or forsake us, that he's always there getting us through these things as we keep our eyes on him, that we might realize that suffering and glory are two sides of the same coin. So the sixth benefit of suffering is glory, the glory of God. And it's a preferred stock. That's a preferred stock that someday is going to be of great value. So may we invest wisely and spend freely. And so we have God's glory to be able to rejoice in and to thank him for in those ways as we look to him. Verse 15 goes on. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." So Peter stressed here that persecution was no excuse for lawlessness. Persecution is no excuse for lawlessness. Christians were not to retaliate. He said in chapter 3, verse 9, "Don't return evil for evil." We're not to retaliate. Physical violence was not to be met by murder. Compensation was not to be met for theft. No matter what their trials, no matter what our trials, Christians were to do nothing that would justify being punished as criminals. We're not to just say, "Well, they did this, so I'm going to do that." That's not what the Lord would have for us as his children. They were not to suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or any other kind of criminal. And then he adds to it, or even as a busybody. So even in interfering in the affairs of other people is not a place for Christians to be involved in. I find it interesting that Peter places busybodies and murderers in the same category. As we look at that, I think it's because of the pressures of persecution, the threat of persecution, the threat of things that may happen to people. Peter may be proposing a prohibition against spying or informing on others. Something that Jesus said some people would do, especially in the end times. He said in Matthew 10, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." We saw at the start of this virus, they were trying to offer rewards if you turned in people that weren't wearing a mask. They wanted you to tattletale on your neighbors. We see this very thing in the scriptures that Jesus had said. Don't be a busybody. Don't get involved in the affairs of others where you don't belong. And those type of things, he put them in the same category with a murderer. And then verse 16 starts out and says, "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian," Okay, he left. He's now leaving the murderers and the busybodies. He's leaving them. And now he says, but if you suffer as a Christian. Now, the word Christian is used three times in the scriptures. It appears twice in the book of Acts in chapter 11, 26 and in 26, 28. And then only once here in Peter. Three times the term Christian is used. It means little Christ. That's basically what it means, little Christ. It was initially a put down. It was initially brought out as a slur, as to put down those that believed in Christ. But the early church, however, said, that's okay. That's all right. We'll wear with pride what the world intends to be as a mockery. And believers have claimed that title ever since. Christians, little Christ. And I think I like to think about it. If we live in America, we're an American. If we live in Christ, we're a Christian. So hopefully we're in Christ and we have that ability. Verse 16 goes on, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So if you're suffering, our attitude should be, thank you, Lord, that I'm found worthy to suffer. We're worthy to suffer. I'm in good company. You're freeing me from the sins that used to strangle me. You're using those sufferings and those trials to set me free of those things. And now my vision can be refocused on eternity. That other benefit of suffering. And verse 17 starts out, says, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. So writing this epistle from Rome, Peter is accurately discerning the situation of what's about to come to pass. Peter is looking at this. He's watching the bizarre behavior of Nero. He's seeing what he's doing. He reads the winds of change. I think as the body of Christ today, we need to be aware of the winds of change. As I read those seven Judeo-Christian ethics this morning, we can see that they've all been twisted and we're going farther and farther away from them. He knows that judgment has begun and it will continue. The judgment he's talking about is not so much from God upon the church, but for the judgment that we deserved, Jesus took upon himself on the cross. But what he's talking about is that Satan, who is at war with us as a church, he's going to bring that judgment on the church. He's going to bring the judgment of the world upon the body of Christ. And Peter saw what Nero was doing, and soon over 6 million Christians would be slain one way or another. Verse 17 goes on. It says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, if you think times are tough now, if we think we're going through hard times now, wait until God moves upon a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation that's talked about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's when things are going to get tough. Yes, it's hard being a Christian, but it'll be a whole lot harder for a pagan. A pagan will endure unbelievable difficulty through the tribulation period, only to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. See, life is hard. Life is hard. It's, you know, that's just the way it is. It's hard for everyone from time to time. You're not being picked on. I'm not being, you know, singled out. It's just life. It's just life on this earth. And unfortunately, Satan has the title deed to this earth right now, the world system. The Bible says that Satan is the god little g of this world right now. And so this world, this worldly system is a tough worldly system. But God is preparing us for eternity through it all. Even though it's hard, even though we have problems, we have access to the problem solver. We can go straight to Jesus to help him get us through those problems. We can cast our care upon him. because he cares for us. We can cast our care upon him. Verse 18 goes on. It says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Matthew 19, 24 through 26 says, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. See, during these times especially, the rich were considered to be especially blessed. The rich were considered to have favor more in the eyes of God. The idea is not that the rich can't be saved. The idea is that any man getting saved is impossible on his own merits. It has to be, it's only with God. Only with God that all things are possible. Only God can squeeze sinners like us through the eye of a needle and bring us to that saving grace of his love. And so he's saying here, what is going on here? If the righteous can scarcely be saved, if we as believers, as born-again believers, we are considered righteous because we've taken on his robe of righteousness. We don't have righteousness, but he gives us his righteousness. If we can scarcely be saved, we know how much of a struggle it is for us. We know how much we fall and fall short. But thankfully, 1 John 1:9 gives us that promise that we're forgiven when we acknowledge our sin to him. We can have that. But he says, how about those that don't acknowledge him? How is it ever going to be possible for them if they don't call out to him? There's only one way, and it's in Jesus. And if they continue to reject him, they're going to experience that tribulation period. Prayerfully, thankfully, God's given us that way of escape through the rapture. Verse 19 goes on. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Finally, the seventh benefit of suffering is that we're able to commit our soul to our Creator, a faithful Creator, to commit our soul to him. Commit there means that committing according to the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. That's where the victory is won. He has allowed these sufferings in order to purify our lives, to get some of the dross out, to put us in that fire, to try us, to purify us like a goldsmith would gold. Therefore, we can commit ourselves to him. We can commit ourselves to the Creator with confidence. We can have that confidence knowing he who created them will fulfill and be faithful to fulfill his promises. His plan for our lives. He has a plan for each of our life. He has a purpose, a calling upon each of our lives and all the ordeals that we go through. He's created them. All of the titles to God that could have been used by Peter dealing with this section on suffering, all of the titles that he could have used, he used Creator. When you suffer, commit your soul to a faithful Creator. Why did he use the word and the title Creator? Because God is the Creator of everything. He's the Creator of everything, including the situation that you're suffering with right at this time or will be suffering with. Nothing can happen that God doesn't allow to us as his children. He's the Creator of the person that you married. He's the Creator of the person you work with. He's the Creator of the neighbor that you live next to. He's the Creator of every situation. The Creator. Every situation. That we might be those who slowly but surely learn to be able to embrace suffering. To be able to embrace it the way that God intended us to do so. May we begin to understand that suffering truly loosens sin's grip on us personally, causes others to see us differently, places us in good company, helps keep us focused on eternity. It frees us or allows us to participate in ministry to others. It allows us to experience glory, and it reminds us to commit our souls unto our faithful Creator, who has created all things in all circumstances. So these seven benefits of suffering, when we go through things, to be able to keep these in mind, go back to these as sort of a checklist and be able to be encouraged in the Lord. I seen David when he got back and they had wiped out their camp and taken their families away captive, and David's own men were ready to stone him. What's it say he did? He says he encouraged himself in the Lord. I think when we can be reminded of these benefits of suffering, that we can be encouraged in the Lord whatever comes our way. And again, as persecution may start to come upon the church more and more with our nation turning totally away from God, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to have these benefits of suffering so that we don't fold up under the pressure, so that we endure, that we stand, having the full armor of God on. After doing everything to stand, stand, Ephesians 6 says. And so we need to be reminded of these benefits of suffering from time to time. So let's move on now to chapter 5 as we continue forth here. Chapter 5, Peter understands. He understands that fiery trials would begin at the house of God. Satan's going to come against the church. He also knew that the house of God had better be in order. It better be set right. That's why here in chapter 5, he ends this first letter talking about the leaders and talking about the structure of the church, how it should be put together. So we start out in chapter 5 and verse 1. Starts out, says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." Now the word elder, bishop, pastor are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. The Greek word translated elder describes a man of one who has some maturity and has some experience and some history with God. That fits the elder term. The word translated bishop describes the one ministering not as overlording or overburdening, but simply overseeing. Being that bishop, being that overseer. And then the Greek word translated pastor describes the method, that of feeding the flock. And I think Peter may have had in mind when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," in John chapter 21, I think it is. So the following words here in Peter's letter that are directed toward elders, they also apply to every one of us who is involved in caring for or overseeing either our family or others. It's not just about a pastor overseeing a church. These things are applicable for all of us in some way or another. Then he goes on in verse 1, he says, "I who am a fellow elder." Notice Peter doesn't identify himself as the first pope. Rather, he says, "I'm an elder just like you." He says, "I'm an elder just like you." Then he goes on in verse 1, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, the word witness there means one who called to bear witness, not so much the seeing, but of the testifying, the telling of the sufferings and the glory. Peter says, "I'm one of you." He says, "I'm one of you, but I've also had a little more history with Jesus than you." He says, "I've had a little more history. I saw his sufferings and his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration." He was able to relate those things. He was testifying of them, saying, He suffered and died for us, but he's glorified. And I experienced that. And then verse 2 starts out, he says, shepherd the flock. See, although he knew tough times were coming, Peter knew that these tough times, this persecution was ahead. He said, but don't neglect your singular responsibility to feed the flock. Now, for all of you, that may mean your family members, those that don't know Jesus, or those that do know Jesus. For you parents that have children at home, that means that you're giving them devotion times, feeding them those scriptures, and spending time in the Word with them. We don't need to be plugged into a lot of activities, our Christian recreation. What we need is the Word of God, not entertainment. We need to be focused on the Word, especially in the times that we're living in. We need to be feeding the Word to those that we know and we care about. We need to give them a scripture, or two scriptures, or three, whatever it may be. Verse 2 goes on, it says, of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. See, although Peter was one with the people, he was also responsible. He was responsible to oversee them. He had a responsibility, and it's a heavy responsibility. And this is the tension for any leader. For any leader, as pastor, as a parent, or even a youth leader, or anybody involved in leadership, especially within ministry. Sometimes it can be extremely difficult. If I'm simply overseeing, but not among the people that I'm ministering to, I will become aloof and untouchable. And that's not what the Lord would want. But if on the other hand, if I'm just one of the gang shooting pool and joking around and every night, then I probably won't have the authority to oversee when I'm told to do so. So there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance between overseeing and having that responsibility and yet still being in touch, still being involved in everybody's life enough to where you're not just setting up on some sort of a high hat somewhere. So what is Peter's solution to this balance that we need to find, especially as leaders? Well, we'll see it in verse 3 when we get there. But right now, verse 2 continues on and says, to do this not willingly, or not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by compulsion. Serve, lead willingly. See, you shouldn't have to be prodded to pastor, to parent, or to work with fourth graders in Sunday school. In other words, your motivation should not stem from someone relentlessly badgering you. Oh, you got to go do that. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, it should come from an eternal call of God. We all should know the calling that God has on us. And over the last few weeks, there's been several times that we have highlighted in the scriptures where it said what we were called to. I pointed them out as we went through verse by verse. But it should come from that call, and we should know that call that God has put on our lives and then be responsible to be obedient to that calling. See, our motivation should not stem. It shouldn't stem from somebody just badgering you till finally you give in, okay, I guess I'll do that. If you're not called to it, it'll never work out. See, there are two inherent dangers in ministry. The first is laziness. Laziness. When people do the very least that they possibly can, just enough to get by. There's no room in ministry for laziness because to a large degree, a huge degree, the well-being of the flock depends upon the care of those in positions of authority. There's no place to just skate by. There's no place just to say, well, I only have to do this. I don't really have to do that. That's not the heart of or the calling on a leader. Verse 2 goes on, adds to it, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. See, the second inherent danger in ministry is that of covetousness. Shepherds who serve with false motives care only for themselves, and then they end up devouring the flock. The motivation for ministry should be a loving concern for people, not reward. Not reward. It's not about money. It's not about reward. It's about your heart for the people, your heart for your family, your heart for those that you work with and you live around. That's what the real reward is, not monetarily through finances. Then verse 3, I said, here he gives us an answer. Verse 3 starts out, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. See, as a pastor, I'm not to be Reverend Right Most Holy Bishop. It's me. Look at me. Isn't it great? Rather, I'm just one of the sheep. I'm just one of you. So why am I up here? Well, first and foremost, it's a calling that God put on my life. See, but if we think about the church like a hospital, and church really is a spiritual hospital, but if we liken the church to a hospital, I'm front right now. I'm doing this simply because I've been a patient a little bit longer than a lot of you in the hospital of God's grace and goodness. So because of that, I know where the cafeteria is. I know where the restrooms are. I know which orderlies to watch out for, and I know which doctors have the biggest needles. But see, we're all in this together. We're all sheep. Therefore, no one in the body of Christ can lord it over anyone else in the way that oftentimes, unfortunately, is lorded over. And the same applies to marriage relationships. Just as a leader in a church has responsibilities to love and tend to his sheep, for you husbands, you have a responsibility to fulfill your role in your home, to love and care for your wife. And wives, you have a responsibility to submit in a godly way to your husbands. So there's this responsibility of this calling upon our lives. But we're all sheep. We're all looking, hopefully, to the same goal, to get to heaven. And that's the answer. Then verse 3 goes on. Don't go do it out of compulsion. Don't do it out of monetary means. But verse 3 goes on, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. Here is the solution to verse 2. Being examples. In parenting, in pastoring, or anything else concerning working with people, the bottom line is this. Be an example. Be an example. That's how you can be among people. That's how you can oversee them as well. Because being that example, whether raising my daughter or serving here at Calvary Chapel, I'm not to be a lord. I'm to be an example. The best that I possibly can. And I fall short in that, unfortunately, sometimes. But see, there's a big, big difference between dictatorship and leadership. Huge difference there. Dictatorship says, go. Leadership says, let's go. Let's go. Let's be a part of it. Let's get involved in this together. Whether parenting or pastoring, a true leader is involved in whatever he's teaching or however he's helping others to do what they're doing. There needs to be an involvement. There needs to be that example that I'm willing to raise up my sleeves, curl up my sleeves, and get down and do the things with you. And prayerfully, I've been that example over the years. See, Paul put it this way to his young protege, Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, and in love. Word, conduct, and love. Be that example. In other words, be a man of prayer. Be a man of compassion. Be a man who worships. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy as he said, be an example. Let people see this first in you. On your job site, in your families, in your neighborhoods, let people see these characteristics in you. Let them see you be an example of what a Christian truly is. It will change their lives. Let people see it first in you. If I was to ask this question, if everyone here prayed exactly like you prayed, how much prayer would be going on? If everyone came to morning worship as much as you do, how many would come? If everyone helped in Sunday school to the degree that you do, would the church be bigger, stronger, and healthier? Or would we be meeting in the park at picnic table number 3? See, it's a very important question. It's an important question because that which each of us does or doesn't do affects the rest of us. We're all a part of this body. We all are one body functioning together, hopefully. And what we do or don't do has an effect upon the whole body. It truly does. In verse 4, it goes on and it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now remember, during the Olympics of that time, they would give them this crown to the victor that would be made of leaves. And of course, it would fade away. It would dry up. And so here he's talking about a crown that doesn't fade away. So if you're an example, if you're feeding people and caring for them, the day is coming. The day is coming. All of those things that were unnoticed now, all those things that you do that seemingly go unnoticed, there will be a time where they will be greatly rewarded. They will be rewarded. A time is coming when all things that I have done are going to be tested by fire, Corinthians says. And those works of gold and silver will not be burned up. But the ones of wood, hay, and straw, the things I've done for my own glory, they're going to be burnt. They're going to be burned away quickly. I will stand before the Lord, realizing I could have given more generously, I served more freely. I pray that I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The crowns that Peter is talking about are not just to parade around in. Oh, I got my crown. No, they are to cast at the feet of Jesus as gratitude and adoration, as well as determining our function in eternity of what he's going to do and how we're going to be used in the kingdom of God for all eternity. See, if you're tired, if you're tired of where you're at right now, if you're thinking, why me? If you're thinking, life isn't fair, life is hard, be one of those who say, well, I might not be where I wanted to be right now here on this earth, but I'm praying, I'm giving, I'm worshiping, I'm serving, as if the chief shepherd is coming right now, that I'm living my life as if he could come at any moment doing these things. My efforts will be known to him. All of our efforts will be known to him, and I will be fulfilled in ways that I never would have, could have been here on this earth. To be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. To be able to realize the sufferings that we're going through right now, they have benefits. There's a benefit behind them. There's a benefit for doing them. And God is allowing them to happen in our lives so that we can know, that we know his grace. So as we look at these 7 benefits of his suffering, as we see what he's calling us to do, and to be reminded of these things, and to be able to realize, to be that example. It's hard to be an example for his kingdom when we're going through suffering, when we're going through persecution, if we don't allow these benefits to be real in our life. If we just are suffering for suffering's sake and thinking that, you know, everybody's picking on me, if you forget that there's a valid reason that God's putting and planting in us or something that's going to present joy and His glory into our lives, then we can be that example. Because life isn't fair on this earth. Because Satan is the God little g of this world. And he's coming at the church with double barrels. But see, the thing about it is, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we have that full armor of God. We have the armor of God to be able to go forth. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. So put on the armor. Have your helmet of salvation on, remembering these seven benefits of suffering, so that God will be glorified in your life and your focus will stay on eternity. That some of those sins that you've been holding on to, your grip will loosen from them. This will give us a greater victory in our lives. This will give us a better ability to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, but I have come to give life and that abundant. So we can experience that abundance spiritually if we experience and believe these benefits of our suffering. And we're suffering unto glory, His glory, and our joy. Let's pray.